My beloved brethren and sisters and our dear young people, well, I tell you, brethren and sisters, I've had a day of days today. It's been one of those magnificent days in my life again, because it has been my joy in this study to make a new set of notes, which I really don't need, but of course it fixes those principles in your mind. And as you go through those notes, brethren and sisters, how absolutely superb this story is. You just can't really explain to you people exactly what that does to one when you put this together. And this evening, brothers and sisters, we've got one of those superb chapters of Scripture at our grasp. And our leader, the Apostle Paul, so brilliantly will expound this chapter to us, brethren and sisters, as time and again he refers to it and gives us the direction which we must go in considering this wonderful chapter of the Father of the Faithful. When God came to him, brethren and sisters, in a very personal way and made a marvelous covenant with him that he'd never made before, and burned into Abraham's mind those wonderful principles which caused him to burst into laughing in his heart, and to bring forth from this chapter, brethren and sisters, that wonderful hope which we have of one day laughing with the world with the revelation of the antitypical Isaac. Oh, what a chapter this is! It is absolutely superb what's in this chapter. And we hope, brethren and sisters, with God's help, to be able to convey something of the beauty of this chapter. We need, however, to understand this, that this chapter must be viewed in a positive light. I want you to turn to Romans 4, brethren and sisters, because this is the key to the chapter. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the attitude of mind that Abraham had at this time in the 17th chapter of Genesis. Let him set the stage here, brothers and sisters, for a marvelous exposition which he's going to give us from this chapter. Not mine, but his. And speaking about Abraham's attitude of mind, when God came to him with this wonderful covenant, he says in verses 19 and 20, and he's quoting Genesis 17, don't forget that, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, or rather in the Greek, he diligently considered his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's the key to that chapter, brethren and sisters. We're going to read about a man's faith that was so absolutely powerful that it brought forth from him a reaction that God endorsed in a most wonderful way. And that's the whole point of this chapter, that he induced in this man a reaction. And he says, I'm going to endorse that, Abraham, in a most remarkable fashion. And the two of them together in this chapter, brethren and sisters, were to bring forth those wonderful principles of fatherhood. And the father of the faithful is to share in the sense, I say, is to participate in a sense with the fatherhood of God on high. And that's what that chapter is all about. You see, brothers and sisters, we haven't been able to deal with chapter 16, but we know what went on in chapter 16. The matter of Hagar the Egyptian and her child Ishmael. 13 years had gone by. Now, brethren and sisters, Abraham is 99 years old, we read in Genesis 17. 13 years had gone by, and Ishmael is a bounding youth. But terrible lessons have been learnt. And the Apostle Paul puts his finger upon the lesson that Abraham had learnt during the course of those 13 years in the 9th chapter of Romans, brethren and sisters, when he said this. And this lesson, Abraham and Sarah, I believe, had learned at tremendous expense to their own personal relationships. And in Romans 9, verses 8 and 9, he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see, brethren and sisters, Ishmael was a child of the flesh, a son of an Egyptian, a bondwoman. 13 bitter years had taught Abraham and Sarah that the children of the flesh are not counted for the seed. They're not the children of God. And now, brothers and sisters, we're going to come to a climatic point in Abraham's life when God by degrees had brought him to that stupendous truth, so stupendous that I don't believe there's any man or woman on the face of the earth could ever comprehend at this side of the kingdom, that the son to be born was going to be literally God's own boy. And he was bringing him stage by stage that revelation. Thy seed shall inherit the land. Out of your body, look to the stars. Until we come to Genesis 17. Abraham, You and me. You and me, Abraham, are going to enter into a covenant, and I am going to make you a father. And Abraham, by those degrees, brethren and sisters, was being brought to, those wonderful truths were being brought to bear upon him. And then in verse 9 of Romans 9, Paul puts his finger on the absolute essence of that promise. And he says in a few words, and this is the word of the promise. What is it, brethren and sisters? What is the great and glorious truth of the Bible? What is the most wonderful thing? Here it is. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a seed. And the apostle says, that's it. There it is in a nutshell. Who would ever have believed it, that God would come? He would visit that house. And the boy that was to be born, brothers and sisters, was not a child of the flesh, but a child of God. And that was the incredible truth that Abraham was being led to. He could never have conceived that in his mind in the early stages of those promises. This is it, says the apostle. I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And it was for that reason that in the 17th chapter of Revelation, of Genesis, that Paul points out that Abraham reached in his life a climatic point. Not the ultimate point, brethren and sisters. That came in 22, doesn't it, with the sacrifice of Isaac. But it was nonetheless a climatic point in that man's life. And he staggered not in unbelief. He had enormous things to swallow and to digest. And he digested them and came up laughing in his heart because he grasped the significance of it. And God embellished that belief in the most wonderful fashion and brought to a finale that wonderful covenant in the 17th chapter of Genesis. I will come. That's the wonderful truth, that God has appeared in our lives. Now we've got to come back to that chapter. Put something in Romans somewhere, because we'll be coming backwards and forwards in Paul's exposition of this 17th chapter of Genesis. Put something there. It'll save our time. And in that 17th chapter of Genesis, it opens up with those words, brethren and sisters, that Abraham was 99 years old. And that, of course, is what Paul says in Romans 4, which we've just read together. So this is the text that he's quoting here in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And what happened, brethren and sisters? Yahweh appeared to him. Well, you might say, it's not the first time or the last time that Yahweh appears to Abraham. It's not the first time in the Scriptures that Yahweh appeared to men, brethren and sisters. But I'll tell you something. There's a little clue in this chapter which says that this was no ordinary appearance. There's a little clue we've got which tells us that this is something extraordinary about this appearance. What's extraordinary about it? Because it has to do something that's very personal to Abraham. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 22. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, brethren and sisters, I've got no time this evening to digress with all the matter that's in this chapter. But I'm going to digress for a little second to show you the importance of when it says in the Scripture that God went up. Because that is a signal to tell us that though there are appearances of God to men, they vary in intensity and importance. And when it speaks about God going up from men, it means that he has come to that person in a very personal way. And that's it. That is absolutely fundamental to the understanding of this chapter. There's something very personal here between God and Abraham. Now, I want to prove that to you. If you come to the 35th chapter of Genesis, we're going to show that this was what happened in the life of Jacob. And then we'll take the comment of the prophet to show you, brethren and sisters, that when it says that God went up, it has to do with a personal manifestation. Now, in the 35th chapter of Genesis, and at verse 13, it happened to Jacob at the end of his life. And we read that almost exactly the same phrase as was put to Abraham in the 35th chapter of Genesis and at verse 13. And it says, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Almost exactly the same phraseology. Still that doesn't prove anything, does it, brethren and sisters? But Hosea 12 does. And when you come to Hosea 12, he tells us the significance of that phrase, what it really means when the Bible uses that sort of terminology. God went up from him. And here in the 12th chapter of Hosea, dealing with the matter of the appearance of Yahweh at the end of Jacob's pilgrimage, we read here, brethren and sisters, in verse 4, "Yea," he says, "he," that is Jacob, "had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us." And three times in a couple of verses it says, "he spake with him, he spake with him." And Hosea said, brethren and sisters, he found him. All his life from Bethel, Padan Aram, the experiences of 40 years in the land of his mother's brother, coming back with his company and burying the idols there at Shechem and moving on to Bethel, brethren and sisters. All those experiences to at last find God. He went up from him. And that biblical expression means that there's something very touching, very personal about that manifestation. It took Jacob all his life to get that. Here we've got it in chapter 17, that God has come down to Abraham, brethren and sisters, appeared to him, and there's going to be something very personal going to happen between them. And that's exactly what happens in the 17th chapter of Genesis. You can't help but be moved as you move through this chapter and see what God's going to do with this man. Father of many nations indeed. More, brethren and sisters. Not an ordinary fatherhood. An extraordinary fatherhood, one that he would share and participate in with God Almighty himself. And so God appears to him. Here is a personal manifestation. And how does he introduce himself? Oh, brethren and sisters, El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. El Shaddai. Now you just follow me with this, and you'll see what's going to go on here. You know what it says in Exodus 6? "By my name, Yahweh, was I not known to Abraham," says Exodus 6. "But I was known unto him by my name of El Shaddai." And there are people simple enough to believe that Abraham didn't know the Yahweh name, he just knew the titles El Shaddai. Oh, brethren and sisters, that's not what he's saying. Look, you wait and you see how El Shaddai opens up in this chapter. We will say certain things about it now, but you wait until we come to Sarah. You wait, you see what he does with that title, and you will see what he's trying to tell Abraham. Here is the beginning of a family. When your family is born, brethren and sisters, they're not born adults. They're born children. They're born babes. And it takes years to develop. And we know that El Shaddai is a title, which we've been often told in our expositions, means either a destroyer or a nourisher. It does. But I want to show you, brethren and sisters, in a remarkable way, that in the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, it has to do with a nourisher. Now, why does it mean the two things? Because the Hebrew word means to bulge. To bulge. To swell out. And so it has the connotation of strength, muscular strength, to destroy. So he's a destroyer. But the very word, brethren and sisters, by the very Hebrew meaning, is used 20 times in the scriptures to speak about the breast of womankind that feeds her children and nourish her. And that's how God introduced himself to Abraham, not as a destroyer. That's not in the context. He's going to talk to Abraham about starting a new family. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful when you see this run through this chapter, as we'll see the culmination of it later. It's incredible, brethren and sisters, that here is the beginning of a new family. Of course he wasn't known to Abraham by the name of Yahweh, because when Yahweh set forth his name in Exodus 3 to call his people out of Egypt, he said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." He'd grown up, brethren and sisters. It had come to nationhood. Now is the time to deal with Israel as an adult. But until that time, there was a development in the family of Abraham of little children. And he and Abraham together started a family. That's the glory of this chapter. It really is a most wonderful thing. Now I want to show you references to El Shaddai in the promises made to the fathers. Have a look at these references, brethren and sisters. Let's take three or four of them. Genesis 28. What's the context of El Shaddai in the life of the fathers? Look at the use of it. And you'll see that God is developing an infant family. He's beginning the family of faith upon the earth. And here is the cradle of that family in the fathers of the faithful. And so we read in Genesis 28 and verse 3, "And El Shaddai," he says to Jacob, "bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be in the margin an assembly of people." And so out of Jacob sprang the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes, didn't they, brothers and sisters? But here it is in its infancy. Fruitful, multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And here was El Shaddai, brothers and sisters, about to replenish the spiritual realm of faith. And beginning that family with the patriarchs, as he who was the divine nourisher, to feed with the milk of the word, that family which at this moment had not yet seen the light of day, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but now an assembly of people. El Shaddai is at work, brothers and sisters, developing the faithful family. Genesis 35 and verse 11. Note the contexts of these verses. Note how the patriarchs understood El Shaddai. Genesis 35 and verse 11. "And God said unto him," that is to Jacob again, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." The beginnings of a family, brothers and sisters, of a very young family. Genesis 43. Look how Jacob come to understand the title of El Shaddai. Did he get the point? Just listen to this, brothers and sisters. He's caught in the extremity of having to send his youngest son into Egypt. To send the baby of the family into Egypt. Look what he says in verse 14 of chapter 43 of Genesis. "And El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your brother Benjamin. And if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And he appeals to the one in the heavens, brothers and sisters, who was with him at that moment, developing that very young family of faith. And he knew that God in the heavens, if nobody else, would understand what it meant to lose your baby boy. El Shaddai. And if we needed any further confirmation, let's come to Genesis 49, brothers and sisters. Look how Jacob saw El Shaddai here. Look how he saw him. Did he understand the development of the family? Did he ever? Look, listen to these words. And in Genesis 49 and verse 25 he says, "Even by the ale of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb." And the very word breasts is our word Shaddai, brethren and sisters. There it is. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb, and this development of the very young family in God, our Father, brethren and sisters, in the heavens, in cooperation with the fathers upon the earth, that he would make a covenant very personal with them. And he appeared to Abraham by his name, El Shaddai, and said, "I'm going to make you a father." Isn't it absolutely marvelous? We're going to come back to that, brethren and sisters. We're going to come back to the El Shaddai and see a remarkable reference to it in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Absolutely remarkable. As though those two went forward to bring forth that son who was to be the infant of that family, the child of promise, and that God Almighty in the heavens, beginning his family upon the earth, yeah, that spiritual family which he would nourish with the power of his word. It doesn't stop in the Old Testament, you know, brethren and sisters. We won't turn this one up. But in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in speaking to the babes in Christ, who had just previously come out of the world to form the infant ecclesia in Corinth, Paul said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I shall receive you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's the title in the New Testament, directed to the young family at Corinth, who had just come out of the world, as sons and daughters of the living God, the Lord Almighty. The New Testament equivalent of El Shaddai, developing this family of faith. And God comes down, brothers and sisters, and fronts up to Abraham, appears to him personally. That is, of course, in his angel. But with the intent of a personal manifestation to join with this man in the development of the infant family of faith. And here we are in this far-off generation, being added day by day to that family, some of us babes, And some of us having grown up to maturity and towards maturity, all being nourished by El Shaddai and named by Yahweh as his sons and daughters. And so Abraham, of course he didn't know the name of Yahweh. It wasn't being developed in that sense, but he knew the same God developing the same family by the same methods, but this in its infancy. And so it was revealed to him in that way, brothers and sisters. And so when we come back to Genesis 17, what do we find? We're not going to be able to turn all the scriptures up which direct their attention to this chapter. But look, the context of those scriptures is enormous. And so God says, in that end of that verse 1, having appeared to him with the personal intent of joining Abraham to that fatherhood, to develop that family, says, walk with me and be mature. What else would you expect as an exhortation to one who's going to share fatherhood with God? You see what he's saying? If God is with him, as he is, he's going to go up from him. He must have been there in the manifestation of the angel in a very personal way. Well, he says, Abraham, come with me stride for stride. And what attribute would Abraham need to develop more than any other if he's going to walk with a father? What would you do if you walk with a father? Well, you've got to be mature. That's what the word means. And in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and at verse 4, which we won't turn to now, listing all the fatherhood characteristics of God, and you'll find none of the softer characteristics there, because Deuteronomy talks about the rock that begat us, the rock that begat us, and deals with the rock-like characteristics of the father. What is the chief characteristic? Maturity, of course. And so here is Abraham being told to walk with God as a father. And if we need any more endorsement of that, we've got the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, be ye perfect or mature, not as your God, but as your Father is in heaven is mature. So that's what you would expect in that context. Walk with me, Abraham, together, let's go together. Two fathers, and we, in cooperation, in faith, in this covenant between me and you, are going to develop, Abraham, an infant family which will blossom out and bless all nations in Abraham and his children. What a remarkable thing. You're learning nothing, brothers and sisters. You know it all fundamentally. But when you see that impregnated in the glories of this chapter, it is absolutely thrilling to witness the power of that word. Now, he says in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. And we get this expression, brethren and sisters, which you'll see again endorses the overall power of this chapter, of this affinity between God and Abraham in that fatherhood. And how many times do we get it? Well, we get it five, don't we? Verse 2, me and thee. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you. And the end of verse 11, it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Me and you. Me and you. Five times, brethren and sisters. And in order to put Abraham in the position of the father of the faithful, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, between you and me, or me and you, put it in its right context, me and you. And in order to do that, he says it five times and puts the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet in Abraham's name, which is the chief consonant of the Yahweh name. And the fifth letter went to that name, adding to Abraham's four consonants and giving him five. Me and you. And so here was the wonderful power of that word, brethren and sisters. And where did I find that out? I found it out from the Apostle Paul, didn't I? In Romans chapter 4. What a marvelous man he is as he expounds these wonderful things unto us, brethren and sisters. And he calls Abraham the father of the faithful and tells us upon what authority we can call him so. You see, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, call no man your father on the earth. And that stands for all time, brethren and sisters, and includes Abraham. That statement of our Lord includes Abraham. What did he say? Call no man. No man father on the earth. Well, how come Abraham is a father? Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And then Paul adds, two very significant words before him. But look at the margin. Like unto him. And that, brethren and sisters, is calling no man father on the earth. Because Abraham in that context is no mere man. He's no mere man. He's been made a father by the Father, like him whom he believed. Me and you. Me and you. And there's the wonderful way in which God came down, brethren and sisters, to join himself to Abraham, that they might enjoy the development of a very young family together. It's always a joy to develop a young family. Young couples get married, they have children, and with the recorder gets up and he says, it's a blessing from God, and so it is! But those children are young, and they need the nurture of the mother, and they feed upon that mother. They feed upon her, and she's the Shaddai of that child, as she feeds that nourishment into that child, bringing it to adulthood, to brothers and sisters, and to an age of responsibility. And here's two fathers coming together to do exactly that. And God Almighty, brethren and sisters, knows no division between male nor female. He made them both. And the characteristics, the sublime and the strong characteristics of male and the female, are all in God, brethren and sisters. We're all of God, be we male or female. He made them both. And he can be the stern and the mature father. And he feeds into his infant children all the nourishment that comes from the spiritual realm of his being. And he joined with Abraham that they might together witness the growth of that young family. I was not known by Yahweh, but I was known by the nourisher. And certainly he was, as we'll see the development of that in this wonderful chapter. And what did Abraham do, brethren and sisters, as a result of that covenant? What would you do to be told that God is standing there in the person of his angel to tell you that you and him are going to be personally involved together? What would you do? Well, what did he do? He fell on his face. What would you expect a man to do? To be told that. And it's not the first time in this chapter that he does that, because in verse 17 he did it again. He fell on his face as an act of worship, and his heart was bursting with gratitude that such would be the promise, that he never considered it in this life, that God would be developing the promise in this particular way to him. What a marvelous thing with it. And God talked with him, we read, in that third verse, brethren and sisters. God talked with him. As Exodus 33 says concerning the discussion between God and Moses, he talked with him as a man would talk to his friend. And Abraham was the friend of God, was he not, brethren and sisters? And you've never read in Abraham's life, nor ever will you read, such a great and personal meeting as this of friend and friend as they discuss together the development of that young family. That's the essence of that chapter. There's no doubt about that whatever. And God talked with him. But you know, brethren and sisters, for all that, and this is the wonder of our next study, because they leap from one principle to another, for all that, we learn in the end about that discussion that for all the wonderful way in which God personally appeared to that man, it was the lesser of the manifestations when we consider what happened to Sarah. And the lesser, the Elohim, talked with him. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, the record picks up beautifully the difference and quotes the two sentences together. That Elohim spoke to him. The lesser manifestation was talking about the theory of it. But the record says in the next breath, in chapter 21, but Yahweh visited Sarah. And what was theory in the lesser manifestation became practice in the greater, and there became the birth of the Son of Promise. But here it all is in theory. But what a wonderful theory it is. What a wonderful theory it is. No wonder Abraham was so absolutely overcome, brothers and sisters, by such a wonderful promise. And God said to him in verse 4, I will make thee, Abraham, a father of many nations. The word nations, goyim, brothers and sisters, used of the Gentiles. You know, it's not quite sufficient for us in giving a candidate information concerning their baptism. It isn't really right, you know, brothers and sisters, in the technical sense, to say that Abraham was going to be the father of a multitude. That's not what his name means. It's going to be the father of many nations. There's a bit of difference, brothers and sisters. Reason is that given youth and virility and sufficient wives, if that was the Bible principle, which it isn't, reason is that a man could be the father of a multitude without God. But I'll tell you something he could never be. Though he had a million wives and lived a million years, he could never ever be the father of many nations. There we have it, brethren and sisters, another human impossibility. Not a father of multitude, the father of different people. How ever could that happen? Except on a spiritual plane. And that's how it did happen. I want you to come to Isaiah 49. We'll be back here again, brethren and sisters. We've trimmed our quotations down to a minimum, but every one we're going to quote to you is absolutely pregnant with meaning when it comes to the 17th chapter of Genesis. We'll be back here again. Don't lose what you read here, brethren and sisters. Here is the family that God is talking about. Isaiah 49. It's about a woman who had a natural family, and she lost them. They became wanderers in the earth. And she was bereaved of her children. And God promised her a new family. In verse 20, he says, "The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too small for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate and a captive, and removing to and fro. Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they come from?" And so you see this woman who's called Zion. She's had a natural family. Her children have left home. They're reprobates concerning the faith. They're wandering through the earth. She's lost her children. And God says, listen, you better stretch out your tent pegs, as he says in another place. Stretch out your tent. He says, you're going to get a family that you won't be able to have room for them. And when they come to her, brethren and sisters, she said, well, you say they're my children, but I don't even know who their father is. Who's begotten these children for me? You know, Paul took that up in Galatians, didn't he? He took that very chapter as the absolute central theme of Galatians. And he spoke there, brethren and sisters, about a woman, a bond slave, who lost her children, and of a free woman, who, of course, had that wonderful family which began in Isaac, the child of the Spirit. And the world will be full of those children. There won't be room for them, brethren and sisters, in that sense. But who has begotten them? Why didn't that woman understand it? Because she was Zion, brought up under the law. And she didn't know that they were all the children of God by faith. She didn't comprehend that at all. She didn't know that God could have children according to this world. She didn't believe in the faith which could produce those children, brethren and sisters. They're all God's children by faith, says Paul in Galatians. That's why she didn't know it. And that man, brothers and sisters, taking that as the central theme of Galatians, penned that in that chapter throughout that book. And God selected him from among men that he would be the one to go through the world, spreading out, as Isaiah says in another place, spreading out that tent, pegging it out further and further and further, that God's children might have room to dwell. And he was a tent maker. And if anyone ever knew what that principle was about, he did. And he took that spiritual tent, tacked pieces on it, and stretched it out all over the world, that God's children might come into that tent. And where do they come from? She said, where are these coming from? Verse 22 says, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and set up a standard of the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and their daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." And he's not speaking, brethren and sisters, of the Gentiles bringing the Jews back to the Holy Land in that context. He's talking about the children of God who are Gentiles, being brought up on the shoulders of the spiritual fathers of the nation, and carried into that tent that was spreading itself all over the world. This was the promise, brethren and sisters, the father of many nations. Many nations. A human impossibility. Do you believe it's a human impossibility? Listen to the children. They knew it was in Isaiah 63. They come to knew it was, brethren and sisters. And we read in Isaiah 63 that those children, when they're brought into the truth by the power of faith, they said in verse 16, they said, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, Yahweh, art our Father, our Redeemer, and thy name is from everlasting. Yes, brethren and sisters, they came from the Gentiles, and they said Abraham would never have known us. According to the flesh, they said, he doesn't know us. His natural seed won't acknowledge us, but you are our Father. Because they were all the children of God by faith. For, says the apostle in that monumental reference in Galatians, which we read so glibly, brethren and sisters, but don't absorb, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. And he says, for ye are Abraham's children. See the equation? He started off in verse 26 telling us, ye are all the children of God by faith. He finishes in verse 29 by saying, ye are Abraham's children. There's no difference. And that's not the last time we finish with Galatians. We're going to connect these up at the end of this talk in a remarkable fashion. You'll be absolutely astounded to read what he says in chapter 4 in relation to Genesis 17. It's a gem of scripture. As he shows the development of this wonderful family of faith in the way in which Abraham and God came together on that wonderful occasion, El Shaddai, and a father of many nations, setting out on a course, brethren and sisters, to develop in its infancy that family of which we are the children and the sons and daughters of God Almighty. And he changed his name, didn't he, back in Genesis 17 to memorialize that. Changed his name. For he was to memorialize that, brethren and sisters. And he says, of course, in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called a lofty father, but thy name shall be called the Father, as the margin says, of a multitude of nations. A human impossibility. And the fifth letter, as I've said before, added to the four consonants he's already got to make five consonants in his name, which is the main consonant of the Yahweh name, me and thee. And they came together, brethren and sisters, and Abraham stood there, a father by grace. By grace. And what did Paul say about that in Romans 4 and verse 1? What did he say about the position of Abraham? Is he going to deal with him as the father of the faithful? Was he a father in his own right, brethren and sisters? He certainly was not. He opens up that monumental chapter, dealing with chapter 17 of Genesis, by saying, what shall we then say that our Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But look at the next sentence. But not in the presence of God. And that is exactly what Genesis 17 is saying. He went up from him. Here was your personal manifestation. He could never put his chest out in God's presence, who was standing there in the manifestation of that angel, telling him that he was going to make him a father with God. What has Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, has found? Nothing. And no more could he find nothing, as he stood there, says Paul, in the presence of God. And that's what Genesis 17, brothers and sisters, has been telling us about. And when God said to him, he didn't say, I will make you a father of many nations. He said, I have made you. And down in verse 17 of that fourth chapter of Romans, Paul picks that up. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, like him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I have made you a father of many nations, brethren and sisters. It wasn't a question of if, buts, or maybe. Because you see, the fatherhood didn't depend upon Abraham. God didn't come down to Abraham and find him a father. He came down and made him a father. And that's the whole point of it. And he didn't make him an ordinary father. He made him a father like him. And that can't fail. And the power of God's word will gender children. The whole world will stand against it, brethren and sisters. The might of Soviet Russia and the blasphemies of Rome will join together to frustrate that purpose. But God's word will gender children. I have made you a father of many nations. Such is the certainty of that wonderful fatherhood. And together, that was to be established. It was absolutely marvelous. You know, the next verse in Genesis 17 said that kings would come of Abraham. Abraham's children, God's children, a destined for royalty. What else? What else could God's children be but kings? Tell me, brethren and sisters, what other title could they take among men than kings? What other status in life would a son of God have but a king? He's got to go to the top. God knows nothing else but the best of his children. And if a man or a woman becomes a son or a daughter of the living God, they must be kings. There's no other station in life left open to anyone related to the divine. But those kings weren't to come just from the natural seed. Take Numbers 24, brethren and sisters. A father of many nations, kings shall come of you. Look what Numbers 24 said concerning that kingship. Numbers 24 speaks about the establishment of that great king and the children which he will have. And here a false prophet was forced by God to make this marvelous prophecy in the 24th chapter of Numbers, and at verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And the water of God's blessing, brethren and sisters, pouring forth upon the dry places of the earth, in which is mingled the seed of all nations, will find at last germination in the kingdom. And the germ of the seed of the word of God will produce its kind, kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Of course, what else could the sons of God be but kings? Kings shall come out of you, Abraham, because you're a father like me. What else could he produce? And such was the great and the wonderful promise. And God said to Abraham in verse 7 of that 17th chapter, I will establish this covenant. And that word establish, brethren and sisters, is now used for the first time by God in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. For the first time, Abraham is told that this covenant would be established. It wasn't going to be made, it had already been made. In chapter 15 and verse 18, he cut a covenant, to use the Hebrew expression. But here now in chapter 17, the word means to give the covenant. And what did the prophet say concerning the giving of the covenant, brethren and sisters? Isaiah 42. As I say, none of these references, none of them are on the periphery of the subject. They're all right in the middle of it, brethren and sisters. What did the word of God say concerning giving a covenant? Here was the implementation of it. It had been made, now it was going to be implemented. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. And that's the position of Abraham, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles. Called in righteousness, taken by God's hand and given as a covenant of the people, that the Gentiles might. Isn't that the Abrahamic promise, brethren and sisters? Isaiah 49, again, what does that say there, brethren and sisters? God would give this covenant. Here was a development. He's cut the covenant, now he'll give it. So in Isaiah 49, again in verse 8, thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee as a covenant of the people. What for? To establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And what Abraham was being told in that 17th chapter, that what God had cut in verse 15, he was now going to implement in verse 17. He was yet to use another word, brethren and sisters. There was another word, and it'll come up later in our chapter. He uses a different word entirely when lastly he says that he would establish that covenant, and he uses a word which means to raise up that covenant. He cut it, gave it, and raised it to confirm that to the promises made to the fathers. And our Lord Jesus Christ was divided for the sins of the world, brethren and sisters. He rejected flesh and caused spirit to be honored. He divided that covenant. God gave that freely. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And in the end, brethren and sisters, he raised him on high to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And there was a wonderful development. And we're in the middle of that in Genesis 17 as God is about to implement that covenant. In other words, he's saying to Abraham, you've waited and waited, Abraham, 24 years. He's 99 years old. You never believed I would act. Abraham, we've come to the moment of truth. We've arrived. I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it. It took another year, brothers and sisters, before it was implemented. What a momentous year that was. There was something necessary even then in Abraham's life. And God shook the world to produce that in him. He shook the world to produce that in Abraham. And produce it he did. And 12 months later, given it was. Given it was. And later on in Genesis 22, raised it was. He cut it in verse 15, gave it in chapter 17 to 20, and raised it in 22. What a wonderful God we have, brethren and sisters, and all of that, that the family of faith might be developed. And God called this, in Genesis 17, the everlasting covenant. Drag your concordance out, brethren and sisters, and you'll go run down through that concordance. I checked it again today. 14 times in the Old Testament, everlasting covenant, twice seven. And what about the new? Oh, what about the new? Once! Once only, in a monumental context, winding up that series on faith, chapter 11, which deals with the hero of faith, faith itself being the hero which powered men and women to do the human impossibility, and caused in chapter 12 the Lord Jesus to run the full length of the race of life in all the agony and torture of crucifixion and all the sufferings that he suffered. And chapter 13 says he brought him from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Right at the end of all that, brothers and sisters, 14 times in the old, once in the new, the crowning reference at the end of a glorious dissertation upon the principles that arose out of these very chapters which we're dealing with here now, the everlasting covenant. And God said that he was going to make that with him in the land, he said, Abraham, wherein thou art a stranger. And you know what that means, brothers and sisters, don't you? That Abraham was called upon to be a pilgrim in the earth and to be a stranger. And God looked down from heaven and said, you are. Wherein you are a stranger and a pilgrim. And God, with his wonderful insight, brothers and sisters, saw a man absolutely separated to his purpose. Now, he says, I can make you like me. What else could God do, brothers and sisters? He can't come to us. No way can God incorporate us into his purpose, to blend us into his character, to bring us forward to glory, unless we are strangers and pilgrims. But when we stand alone in the world, lonely as far as this world is concerned, brothers and sisters, with no affinity whatever with flesh, God comes and says, you are a stranger and a pilgrim, like him whom he believed. And there was the opportunity to make that wonderful connection. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. What a marvelous thing. Look, are we on the right track with this chapter? Just have a listen to this. In chapter 17, brothers and sisters, we got from verses 9 to 14 the covenant of circumcision. What's the point of that? Why would God introduce that in the way in this great incorporation of fatherhood between him and Abraham? Why indeed, brethren and sisters, the principle, first of all, is stated in verse 11, isn't it? And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. You can't miss that lesson, brethren and sisters, surely. Circumcision would have been enough, wouldn't it? But you see, God spells it out, doesn't he? Ye shall cut off the flesh of your foreskin. Because, Abraham, if I'm going to share fatherhood with you, there's no way I'm going to partake of your fleshly parentage. You're going to share my heavenly parentage. You know what Stephen said? You listen. And I'll quote verbatim what Stephen said. Listen carefully in Acts 7 and verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. And Stephen writes that, brethren and sisters, as if Abraham had Isaac, or begat Isaac, immediately after circumcision. He couldn't. And that's the very point that Stephen's making. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. What's he telling us? That a man having just been circumcised, it's impossible for him to beget Isaac. That's the very issue of chapter 17, between me and you.
And he was to keep that, brothers and sisters. He was to keep that covenant. And so Paul says in Hebrews 11 and verse 18 that he became, Isaac became his only begotten son. He wasn't his only begotten son. Literally, he was not his only begotten son. Ishmael is bounding around the earth, 30 years of age. But of Isaac it was said, it was his only begotten son. Why? Because that was the boy that was born on the basis of the covenant of circumcision. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. And he was, brethren and sisters, really and truly, in that sense, his only begotten son. Because there was the intervention of the divine. There was the human impossibility. That's the type of fatherhood that God was sharing, not the other. And so the very fact of circumcision was to be, brethren and sisters, a sign, a token of the covenant between me and you. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to turn them up. You've used them scores of times in arguments on fundamental doctrines. When the Lord Jesus Christ was fronted up by the scribes and Pharisees who said that they were Abraham's children according to law, according to descent, according to the flesh of this body, as if that mattered before Almighty God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was arguing with them about that very point, he spoke about circumcision. Listen to what he said, brethren and sisters. He said, circumcision, he says, was not of Moses, he says, but circumcision was of the fathers. Of course it was. There it is. He says, circumcision was of the fathers. He could just as easily have said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he chose to say the fathers. Because that's the very point that was being made. Now I want to tell you a wonderful thing. Because you see, this chapter, as I've told you before, the law takes hold of the principles of the germs of the ideas in Genesis. What does the law do with them? The law takes hold of them, it takes the germ of the idea and develops that in legislation. So when we look at the legislation, we can go back through hindsight, look at the principle again, and we know what's going on. Now you just listen to this, what the law did with this point. You see, in Genesis 17 it said this, in verse 10, this is my covenant with you, you shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And the law picked up the two words, man child, and it put it in Leviticus 12, for which we cannot now turn up, but you'll have to believe me, it's all there. He put it in Leviticus 12 and it says, if a man or a woman bear a maid child or a man child. And it embellished the principles of circumcision. What were those principles? Listen to what happened. If a woman had a little girl was born to a woman, the law said this, that little girl would be unclean for 2 weeks. The law never said 14 days. It said 2 weeks, deliberately. She would continue for 2 weeks, she would have no social or religious contact with her people if she had a little girl. And then she would go and have certain contact, she would have social contact with her people, but she would continue in the days of her uncleanness from the religious observance for 66 days, making a total of 80. But if she had a man child, and you think this is not relevant to the life of Abraham, you just wait. If she had a man child, she was unclean 7 days. And the second period of lesser defilement went for 33 days, making a total of 40. We've always believed, brothers and sisters, that the girl was twice the boy. That is not so. I say confidently, that is not so. The law was not teaching that the girl was double the boy. The law was clearly teaching that the boy was half the girl. Why? Because when you go through the gradations of uncleanness of womankind, it follows in a natural corollary that the girl's unclean would have to be 80 days. That is the normal period of uncleanliness. But because there was the man child, that was able to be brought to an end. Hard. For the simple reason that you could circumcise him, but you could never circumcise her. And so her uncleanness was not 14 days, but 2 weeks. A never-ending cycle. 2 weeks. And a week was a cycle of time, brothers and sisters, and it was a never-ending cycle of uncleanliness. Moving on to the second period of uncleanliness, 66 days. She would always be flesh without the man child. But when we come to the man child, brothers and sisters, yes, he's impure like the girl, because that which is born of flesh is flesh, but he hasn't got a second period of uncleanliness. There's only one cycle of time for him, and because it's 7 days and not put as a week, we know that because it's numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that there always can be with him an 8th day. And on the 8th day, down comes the knife, and it's cut off. No more unclean. And how long did that take our Lord, brethren and sisters? How long did it take him? 33 years! And that was the period which followed on from the 7 days. At the end of which there was a probation finished. Not 80, twice 40. A never-ending probation. Never-ending as far as flesh is concerned. 40, it finished. It is finished. Cut off. And because he was the man child, it was brought to an end. You think that's a theory? I want to show you the apostle expound that in Colossians chapter 2. And as we do so, brothers and sisters, just remember this. And how wonderful does this relate to the promises made of the fathers? How marvelous is this? Because you see, Abraham was to have that man-child, which was to bring about the end of that uncleanliness, to bring about a fulfillment of the covenant made with the fathers, and therefore an end of the law covenant, which could never be made clean. But before I read these verses to you, brothers and sisters, we need to say one more thing about circumcision, which is absolutely fundamental to these verses and to the law that I just quoted you. And that is this, that if circumcision stood for many things, one thing was preeminent. It stood for the principle of representation. Because you see, the law said, no uncircumcised person shall eat the Passover. Where did that put the sisters in Israel? Taken as a bold statement of truth, it put them way out of the feast. Because it was impossible for them to be circumcised. But women did partake of it, brothers and sisters, happily, with great contentment and with great spirituality, because they knew the principle of their father or their brother or their uncle or their son or whatever, whoever as a male could represent them. As I read to you Colossians, showing how the circumcision of Christ brought to an end the law, brothers and sisters, to halve that period and so end it, listen to the words of representation. Colossians chapter 2. Listen to them. Let's pick up the record from verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and because he's half the girl, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. Thou shalt circumcise the flesh of every man-child. Until the man-child should come, brethren and sisters, who was not simply circumcised, but to use the Apostle Paul's expression, who was circumcised in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And there's never been a man-child born before, and never will be a man-child born since, brothers and sisters. Never one could ever cut off the body of the sins of the flesh, but he who was made of a woman, but who was God's son, and because of that which was gendered in him, brothers and sisters, gave him that extraordinary ability, those extraordinary latent characteristics known in no other body of flesh ever before or since, which brought to an end the endless cycle of uncleanliness, the endless days of sex, 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 the endless probations which finish in misery and darkness, cut in halves, and made us, brethren and sisters, accepted in the Beloved, because through the operation of the faith which God raised him from the dead, we are with him as the bride of Christ, and can go forward to that great and glorious age to participate in the most marvelous feast ever, everyone circumcised in him, the man-child. That's what God was offering Abraham. That's what the law did with that, brethren and sisters. Man-child. And spread it out like that. And Paul picks it up in Colossians 2, and every word of that in Colossians is absolutely a marvelous exposition of that principle of that circumcision, which became a token of the covenant between me and you. A token, a signal, a beacon, a sign, as the Hebrew word has it, brothers and sisters, a sign which no man could see. No man could see that sign, brothers and sisters. It's private. And yet it was between Abraham and his God a token. And Abraham, in having that part of his body operated upon, would feel that, brothers and sisters. 99 years old. We're not here to be crude. The Word of God tells us not to be crude, brethren and sisters, and I'm not being crude. But I want you to understand that Abraham would know in that body, painfully so, that that was a covenant between him and his God. It was to Abraham, though hidden from all eyes, a token, a sign, a beacon, a signal between me and you, Abraham. And Moses, brothers and sisters, picking that up, knowing that that was hidden from all men's eyes, and knowing that it was a painful sign to Abraham, he says, Yahweh chose you. He says, Yahweh did not choose you when he brought you out of Egypt, because he loved your fathers. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of your hearts. What a beautiful dissertation. Deuteronomy 10 I'm quoting from. Yahweh did not choose you, he says, but he loved your fathers. Because of which you ought to circumcise your hearts. A token, a signal, a beacon, brethren and sisters, it was to Abraham. What a marvelous thing. And back in Genesis 17, taking up that principle that this would be the token between him and his God of the spiritual family which they would have in cooperation one with the other, brethren and sisters. What a wonderful thing it is. And we read in the 12th verse, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. And they had to circumcise them all, brothers and sisters, on the 8th day. Remember what we said about the principle of circumcision? If it taught nothing else, it had to teach the principle of representation, because sisters can't be circumcised. And we are the bride of Christ. We cannot put up the body of the sins of flesh. That's why 8 day is spoken of. Why do you think Peter, and this is not irrelevant, brothers and sisters, why do you think Peter called Noah the 8th person? Because there were 7 others with him? Well, he might have been the 5th or the 4th or the 3rd. But he wasn't. Peter called him, in the quoting the original Greek, the 8th. Why? Because time and time and time again, as he went into that ark, God kept saying, every living creature with you. Every living creature with you. And we read, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh shut him in. What about all of this? Well, if everything else was if he was shut in, so was everything else, because they were all with him. And at the end of the flood, or when the flood comes upon the earth, all flesh dies. The knife came down upon the filthiness of the fornications of the world, didn't it, brethren and sisters? The circumcision, the world was sheared off from Noah, and he was sheared off from the world, and the record finally says that Noah only remained alive, and all those with him. The eighth. And on the eighth day, what did the Lord do with that? Well, it kept telling people the principle. The leper was cleansed on the eighth day. And what were they being taught when the leper came to be cleansed? What do? They shaved off all the hair of his body. And the record went on. Yes, even his eyebrows. They missed nothing. And they left his skin, brethren and sisters, absolutely hairless. And then it says that his flesh would come like the flesh of a little child. The eighth day. It was as if it born just 7 days previous. He'd become now symbolically clean again and one of El Shaddai's babies. He was about to be nursed into adulthood again. The corruption of his body was turned by the promises made of the fathers. He escaped that corruption and now stood in hope, brethren and sisters, of the divine nature. And he had to be shorn of all vestige of adulthood, and he came back, and his flesh came as a little child, a baby of El Shaddai. And when Naaman the Syrian had his leprosy, walked into the water and out again, the record says that his flesh came like the flesh of a little child. The eighth day principle, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And the word of God in the Old Testament kept talking about the eighth day, the eighth day. There's no such thing as an eighth day, brothers and sisters. It's all an anomaly. It's a complete anomaly. And when you pass Malachi and you turn Matthew, you start reading about the realities of the first day of the week. And that which is anomalous becomes realistic. And on the first day of the week, he came out of that tomb. Yes, it was a process. But ultimately, with the flesh of a little child, God's Son. This day have I begotten the man-child, of whom the world had been circumcised of him, and he from the world. And there he is, the one to whom it was promised to Abraham. What a wonderful, a marvellous thing, brethren and sisters, to be related to these matters. We've got many things to say. We're going to say some of them, despite the fact it's 9:20. But I don't want to miss some of this. I don't want to send you home, brethren and sisters, without talking about Sarah. And how that when God had made this wonderful promise to Abraham, that he would, as it were, share. And don't misunderstand me when I use that word share, brothers and sisters. I know God doesn't share his glory. I know he doesn't share his fatherhood in that sense. Please accept the sense in which I'm using it. Me and thee. And I think you understand me. He made him the father of many nations. And in that sense, he incorporated Abraham into that fatherhood, that he might be the father of the faithful. But how is it going to happen? There's got to be a woman in it somewhere. And of course, now, after all these years, with Abraham considering his own body, taking Hagar the Egyptian, maybe Eliezer my steward, perhaps one born in my house, at last, brothers and sisters, that which had been from the beginning, the seed of the woman, and the spotlight of attention turns away from Abraham and onto Sarah. Oh, what a wonder! Absolutely marvellous thing. And I'll tell you what, who could ever understand how that woman, how she would suddenly spring into life and say, me. And then God works on her to bring that faith to maturity, shook the world for them. The two of them at the one epoch of time, their faith could reach such a zenith. They came together, brethren and sisters, with the Spirit of God, and he came into the world. But that wasn't easy. God's Son doesn't come into the world easy, brethren and sisters. There were great and mighty principles to be kept. And this woman was now to be the spotlight and focus, as in Genesis 17 and verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, and Strong says Sarai means dominant, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Sarah! Sarah! What does that mean? Well, it says in the margin, a princess. Do you know, brethren and sisters, it really means a queen. So they tell us, that when you really get down to the nitty-gritty of it, she was a queen. We read in verse 6 that kings were to come of Abraham. And in verse 16 we read, "And I will bless her and give thee a son of also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." She's a queen. And if he was the father of nations, here's your mother, brothers and sisters. Now where do we go? Where do we go now? Well, we go to El Shaddai, don't we? If he's going to be a nursing father, if he's going to join Abraham and incorporate him in that fatherhood, it involves a woman, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Because he's not going to be a son of another race. He's not going to be someone from space. He's going to be a seed of the woman. He's going to be related to all our inabilities, all our disabilities, all our leanings to sin. He's going to be related to that. There's got to be a woman in it, and here she is. But it's still going to be El Shaddai. And now I promised you, didn't I, that we haven't finished with El Shaddai, and no more have we. Come with me to that chapter I told you, Isaiah 49. And what do we learn here? Listen to this, brothers and sisters. Just listen. And El Shaddai is going to work with the rock Abraham and the quarry from whence they were hewn in Sarah and Abraham. And to work he goes. Remember the points we made in Isaiah 49? We said how that in verse 22 that the Gentiles would come to be God's children, the spiritual children of Abraham. Look at verse 23. Have a look at verse 23. "And kings shall be," what? "Thy nursing fathers." Hebrew in the margin, nourishers. "And their queens," margin, Hebrew, princesses. Do you know why that's in the margin, brethren and sisters? Because the word queens in the Hebrew, yes, you've guessed it, it's Sarah. Here they are, a nursing father and a nursing mother. They are the ones with whom El Shaddai is at work. You think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? Look at this in Numbers chapter 11, brethren and sisters. Look at this. Here's your El Shaddai at work. Here he is. Moses saw him, brethren and sisters. Moses knew. And here was the one that was nourishing that wonderful family through the spiritual father and mother. Together they were nourishing the family of faith. And in Numbers 11, we read this wonderful confirmation. As Moses is complaining of the hard work that God has given him in verse 12 of Numbers 11. And he says, "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them," he says, "that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child?" Do you know, brethren and sisters, the word nursing father is exactly the same term in Isaiah 49, and the word sucking child, the word sucking is the word Sarah, is exactly the same word in Genesis 49, and he says that you have called upon me to be a nursing father and a nursing mother under the land which ye swore of their fathers. There's your El Shaddai, brothers and sisters, developing his great family through a man and a woman whom he has chosen as his representatives upon the earth, that they should gender in us the power of faith. And as we learn about Abraham, brothers and sisters, and about our mother Sarah, they will gender in us. And we're going to learn later on how that Sarah, by a mighty, an absolutely mighty struggle of her mind, was able by the power of faith to conceive a child, brothers and sisters. Enormous faith! That opened up her womb to the seed of Abraham and brought forth into the world that child that would nourish the world, though it be steeped in iniquity, would nourish them into God's own children. And there they were, the nursing father, the nursing mother. I am El Shaddai, between me and thee, Abraham, and now, brethren and sisters, between me and thee and Sarah. And the woman was added. And what did he do with her? What else? He put the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet in her name, didn't he? And by the insertion of the same Hebrew letter, he made her a mother of many nations, didn't he? A queen. And they became, in the words of the Apostle Peter, heirs together of the grace, five, the grace of life. 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 At the set time, at the living time, I will come. At the living time. How would you feel, sisters, if you were married to a husband like Abraham, And together you felt like you were, he was the rock and you were the quarry, inseparable together. And God Almighty was dealing with your husband and telling him that they were going to work together to produce a young family in the truth. And you're the woman standing there on your own, barren and devoid of life. Until the wonder of God's grace to womankind turned to that wonderful woman. And wonderful woman she is, as I will show in our next study. So wonderful you've not seen. Absolutely marvelous what's said about her in Hebrews 11. And that wonderful woman, God turns to her, takes the same letter that her husband's got and said, I'm not leaving you out, Sarah. And crowns her with that fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the main consonant of his own name, brethren and sisters. And there they are together, husband and wife, heirs together of the grace of life. And she's not left out in the cold, is she? Oh, what a wonderful, marvelous book we have here, brothers and sisters. And now I come to an absolute gem. Oh, this is absolutely glorious. I never saw this till today, brothers and sisters. You know, this is the wonder of Bible study. I'm not suggesting to you that what I'm telling you now was prepared today. Goodness me, what an example for our young speakers. This is years old, brothers and sisters, but you know, when you put things together, look, it's absolutely true. You don't see the issues until you tie them up. I'll never forget this moment in our study today, together, when we were down to that word. Oh dear. And the wonder of this, that in that 70th chapter of Genesis, as God joined that woman to her husband with the promise that she would be the mother of the faithful, we read, brothers and sisters, in verse 16, that Abraham, of course, now has got to come bring Sarah into his considerations. And God says, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. In the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, that reads like this. I will give thee from her to thee a son. I know it means the same thing, but it's a bit more pointed, isn't it? You imagine the expression, Abraham. Yes? It's going to be Sarah. All your expedients, all your schemes, gone, Abraham. It's really her. Her womb's dead. He's thinking this in his mind. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. But brethren and sisters, never forget what I said at the beginning. If you do, you'll never get this point. It'll be lost on you. But Paul gives us the absolute authority of saying in this chapter that when Abraham laughed, it was decidedly not a laugh of unbelief. Because Paul quotes that very incident. This very incident, and said, he staggered not in unbelief, but was strong in faith. You lose that, read that in the negative, and you'll never get what I'm going to tell you. But listen, to thee I will give from her a son. What does that remind you of? Those of you who have studied Galatians will know this, that the verse in chapter 4, and verse 4 of chapter 4 says that God sent forth his son, born of a woman. But those of you who have studied Galatians will know that Paul didn't actually say that. He said this, that God sent forth his son who came to be of a woman. You think, well, that's a marvellous point, isn't it? We're not quite there yet. But you see, Paul is paraphrasing what Genesis is saying. I will give from her to thee a son. God sent forth his son who came to be of a woman. And the context of Galatians 3 and 4 is Abraham's life. But here's the gem, brothers and sisters. Look what happened. In verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. As I said before, there's not a shadow of a doubt that that was an act of faith, not of unbelief, for two major reasons. And there's a dozen reasons. Two major reasons. One, because Paul said it was an act of faith. And secondly, brothers and sisters, when he laughed, he did it as an act of worship. He fell on his face. He was worshipping God. He wasn't laughing at it. And here's the wonderful thing. Listen to it. He laughed, and the word is Isaac, brothers and sisters. The word is Isaac. And he said it in his heart. Can you see what I'm driving at? Here's a man that gets the promise to to thee from her I will give a son. God sent forth his son who came to be of a woman. And Paul says that God has sent forth the spirit of his son in your heart, saying, Abba, Father. His heart had laughter in it, brothers and sisters. And God says, call his name Isaac. Because there was in his heart the spirit of that son. You think of the implications of that. You think what God was doing. He provoked in Abraham a wonderful, a miracle of faith. Considered his own body now dead. The deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not in unbelief, says the apostle. He steeled himself against it. He says, it will happen. It will happen. And he fell on his face in worship. And he said, oh, Isaac. And he didn't know the name of the child. It just happens that the Hebrew word is that. And God said, call his name Isaac. And if we believe, brothers and sisters, that God has sent forth his son, if we believe that that was God's son, truly, literally, not adopted, not a specially fitted ordinary man, if we believe that actually came from God and has gone back to God, brothers and sisters, if we believe that that was God's seed and it remains in him, Mrs. John, if we believe that that is him, brothers and sisters, then we will fall on our face and the spirit of that son will be in our hearts and God will name us with him as he named Abraham with that boy. Call his name Isaac. You think of that. It's absolutely glorious. You know, brethren and sisters, do we need any more endorsement of that point? Oh dear. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He saw it and was glad. Do you know that you're looking with your eyes at the only place in the whole of Abraham's lifetime when he loved? And although I believe that that statement of our Lord incorporated the whole spectrum and panorama of the life of Isaac going on to that great cross on Moriah, nonetheless, that is the only record of Abraham rejoicing. And he fell in a prostrate in worship before God and said, oh, I believe it. I believe it. And the spirit of that son was in his heart. Oh, that's absolutely beautiful. Call his name Isaac. And God embellished that man's faith by choosing the very name that was lodged in his heart. Absolutely glorious. The implications of that are tremendous. Whose children we are, brothers and sisters, if we follow through those principles. And you know, he said, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And Paul said, being 100 years old, he staggered not in unbelief. So you see, he's struggling with it, isn't he? Is it really going to happen? Sarah is 90 years old. The deadness of Sarah's womb. God's answer in verse 19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. You know, in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, that word indeed is in front of the sentence. As if God is endorsing this man as he struggles from faith to faith, overcomes all the disabilities, believes in the apostle. And God says, Abraham, truly, it is true she will. And there was the endorsement of his own faith, which he had in his heart. And God sent forth the spirit of that same faith into our hearts and we cry, Abba, Father. But you know, brethren and sisters, there's a poignancy about our cry. It's a bit different than Abraham's, isn't it? And though there's a joy with it, and all the world will laugh with us in the name of Isaac, as we will with Sarah. Though there's a joy in it, brethren and sisters, there's only two other places where that cry is found. When we're told in Romans 8 that we shall be joint heirs with Christ, that we have not received the spirit of adoption. We're not adopted sons of God, brothers and sisters, as sometimes we think we are, not in the ordinary sense of adoption. We are God's sons and daughters, placed by God, as the Greek word means. Yes, maybe the term adoption is relevant in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the ultimate, brothers and sisters, we are the sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so says the apostle in Romans 8, he sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, brothers and sisters, where was the difference? Though the wonderful point is here, though the heart is full with the spirit of the son, Abraham's heart is bubbling with laughter with Isaac, but where, oh where, was that cry of Abba, Father, run from the lips of the son but in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Abraham had the privilege and the joy, brethren and sisters, to put the spirit of that son in his heart and to laugh and laugh and laugh. And we will all do that in the age to come. We will stand on Zion's hill, this day have I begotten thee, and we will laugh and laugh and laugh, because the spirit of that son is in our hearts. But from his lips, the very joyous cry which comes from ours was wrung in agony. Abba, Father. And why the two words? One's Hebrew and one's Greek. Because he was the son through whom the family would be developed, of whom Abraham was the father of many nations. One word wouldn't have been sufficient to cover that family, brothers and sisters. And the agony of the cry rings in our hearts in laughter. That's the joyous position we're in. Never forget that price. And you know, as the record developed in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, brothers and sisters, the name Isaac never left the patriarchs. In one form or another, it was with them. Abraham, Isaac's in anticipation. He laughed in anticipation. Sarah, Isaac in unbelief. She couldn't believe it like Abraham did. Ishmael mocked in contempt the words of Isaac. Isaac and Rebecca sported together, says the record. The word is Isaac. They laughed in marital bliss. And in the end, brethren and sisters, Sarah said, in whatever way people have laughed before, Isaac before, whether it's in anticipation, sheer unbelief, in derision or contempt, or marital bliss, in the end, the whole world will laugh and joy. Isaac, the son of the promise, my covenant shall be with him. Abraham saw the implications of that, brethren and sisters. He really did. And because he saw the implications of the joy that would come with Sarah's son, he said in verse 18, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before me. And some people will say, there you are, Abraham laughed in unbelief because he still wants Ishmael to be his seed. It's not so, brethren and sisters. You see, Abraham saw the implications. He knew that Sarah's son would have the world. He knew that Sarah's son would be raised up by God on high. Here was the child of the promise. And Abraham feared that as a result of that, brothers and sisters, that Ishmael would be relegated again to the status of slave. Not so, says God. I have heard thee, Ishmael. God has heard. And though the spiritual seed would take preeminence, brothers and sisters, the promise of God stands sure. God never goes back, says Paul in Romans 11, on his gifts and calling. And the children of the flesh will be granted, brethren and sisters, to be a mighty nation. I have heard thee. And you know something? In the record of Ishmael's life, when he's spoken of in the first person, in the record, in the narrative, he is never, ever, ever referred to unless God's hearing him. Absolutely remarkable. Nowhere does he appear in that record that God's not listening to him. God will never forsake Abraham's natural seed. Because, you see, but I will establish with Isaac, he said. I will arise with Isaac, in verse 21. I will arise with Isaac. He will, brothers and sisters, be the one through whom the covenants of promise would be confirmed in the resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul, linking that in Romans 11, says that if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Isaac's covenant will arise, and with it will come Ishmael and all his seed, Abraham's natural children, and they will come with that resurrection on a great national resurrection, brethren and sisters. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, being reconciled, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And if on a personal basis we've been changed from enemies to reconciliation by the death of Christ and been brought to immortality by the life of his son, even so with the nation. If they were the enemies of God, brothers and sisters, through whom the reconciliation of the world has come, they must be received back.
Because as with the natural, so with the spiritual. I have heard thee, says God. And he never goes back on any of his promises, brethren and sisters, be they concerning the natural, and certainly not concerning the spiritual seed of Abraham. And in relation to that spiritual seed, he says in verse 21, at the set time in the next year, 12 months later, brethren and sisters, the covenant is about to be implemented. The covenant was about to be implemented. Earth-shattering events were to happen. The next 12 months were going to be packed full of drama, of anguish, of dilemma, of frustration, of absolute fear in the life of Abraham and Sarah. But the divine mighty hand, El Shaddai, was about to have a family. They were going to be born in trouble, brethren and sisters, but out of that trouble would arise wonderful things. And it was by the very circumstances which he then brought upon them that elicited from Abraham's lips some of the most moving prayers in the scripture that finally opened his heart fully out, that was contagious with his wife Sarah, who heard those prayers, saw the result of them, and conceived in faith that wonderful child of promise at this time next year. Well, he left off talking with him. The theory was all set before Abraham, brethren and sisters. And the next time when we come together, we're going to find the record says, and Yahweh came. And this, brothers and sisters, is the word of promise. This is the word of promise. I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Theory is gone, and practice is on. The promise is implemented, brethren and sisters. The child is born. What a wonderful thing. And we await that glorious day when he shall appear the second time, without sin unto salvation, and shall gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, bringing all Abraham's seed together, no longer under the banner of El Shaddai, having passed from infancy, brethren and sisters, into adolescence in the truth, on to adulthood, we shall be there in that kingdom. For we shall see him like he is and be like him. Sons and daughters of the living God, the family of faith, carved out of the quarry of Sarah's example, and formed into the glorious character of the rock Abraham, and sharing in that wonderful fatherhood, brethren and sisters, which ultimately ends and can go no further than he who is lodged in the heavens, the Father of us all, the great and the almighty El Shaddai, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob.